chance to come out to the house of God. There's so many other places we all could be, but to be able to come out here, I really count it a blessing. So many other places you could be, but you come out on a Friday night to worship God and to fellowship in the Word. It's a wonderful day. Started the day off with coffee with some friends and got a chance to do what I enjoy doing, which is rummaging through old bookstores. And in the afternoon, I got to fellowship a little bit with Nathan. I didn't know that former Marine could eat so much. He just, oh my, I tell you, he could put her away. We had a wonderful, wonderful time of fellowship. This evening, I do want to ask you to keep us in your prayers with everything that we are still doing in Kenya. We have several pastors over there we support every month. Make sure that they have their salaries. It doesn't take a whole lot, but it is a blessing. You know, the average family in Kenya subsists on about $30 a month. Now think about that. We're talking about the pastors. And by us being able to help a number of those, it makes it possible for them to not have to worry about how they're going to feed their families, how they're going to eat, and they can continue to travel and preach. The bishop that we have partnered with has started over 100 churches in the last 20 years in Kenya, and it was amazing to go preach in some of those places. I preached in one church where the pastor was a former Muslim. He was probably, I would say, 34, 35. His entire family was Muslim. He said they were the radical Muslims. They were attacking Christians in parts of Kenya. But he became a Christian and one by one has led his entire family to Jesus Christ. And to stand in his church and minister there and to see all the young people and the folks that were really hungry for God, about 150 of them in that little village, was absolutely amazing. And I praise God because we get a chance to be a part of all of that. Anything that we do and other people help us and support us, they get a part of that also. And I hope and pray that when we all get to heaven, that any rewards any preachers get, you'll get a share of that, however the Lord passes those things out. I just want God to help me to be faithful. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, it's absolutely impossible. But humility and long suffering, what a blessing that is. Pastor, so good to see you. Praise the Lord. But amen. Let's get into the Word tonight. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And this evening, the Word of God, we want to minister about these devilish doctrines in the house of God. And I want to begin reading with verse number 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where you live, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knowing, saving he that receiveth it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight. As we have opportunity again to break the bread of life, we pray that the Spirit of the Lord would deal with every heart, encourage us, God, admonish us where we're wrong, edify us in all things. We pray, God, that your love would be sensed and felt in this place, but God, let deep conviction come upon all of us as you search our hearts. Father, we'll be careful to love you and praise you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, and everyone say it.
Amen.
There's a place in Maryland called Dan's Rock, and it's a lookout point. And if you've ever been there, then you know that the gradual ascent going upwards to this high point is graded in such a way that as you are ascending, it's very difficult to even tell that you're moving upward. But when you get there, it has a beautiful vista. You can look into three states from this one point. You can see West Virginia, parts of Pennsylvania, as well as Maryland. When you stand there and look at all of that from a long ways off, you see the rivers, see the beautiful trees, the great plains, the farmland. If you come down off of Dan's Rock and begin to look, you can see things in greater detail. I think when we look into the book of Revelation, we see that John paints the end times with a very broad brush. He's painting on a very large canvas, and he's giving us a big picture scenario our Savior. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about Christ. The book of Revelation tells us about Jesus, but the image given to us in the book of Revelation is different than that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because in the Gospels, Jesus came to die as a sacrifice. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, he's presented as a priest, but in the end, he's a warrior that's coming back to deal with the enemy. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, composed this scroll of a book in such a way that it constantly casts light on Old Testament scriptures. So when you read the book of Revelation chapter 4, and you see in 4 and 5 the creatures around the throne and the elders casting their crowns before the Lord, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy unto the Lord, it obviously reminds you of Isaiah chapter 6. When you read of the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, called the two olive trees that stand before the Lord, before all of the earth, it takes you all the way back to Zechariah chapter 4, which speaks of the exact same kind of a thing with the same language. When you read of the two witnesses that had power to shut up heaven, call down fire, obviously we're going to think about Elijah. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, as Babylon is spoken of, it's very difficult to avoid connections with Jeremiah chapter 51. So when you read the book of Revelation, you are reading a large part of your Bible. John understood this. This man, John, obviously had specific ideas in mind. In chapter 1, he holds before us in verse 7 an image of the Lord coming with the clouds, which is fulfilled in chapter 19. So everything from chapter 1 leading up to the coming of the Lord in chapter 19 is to get the churches to read this and believe that there are things that are going to take place you need to prepare yourself right now. It's Paul that tells us about the rapture. It's Paul that says we'll be caught away. But John is focusing particularly on the second coming of the Lord. He returns and every eye sees him. So that the churches would be prepared and the churches would understand, the Lord, knowing the church's address and how the saints were living, he says, John, write these things in a book. And he started with Ephesus, and this brings us to the church there at Smyrna, a place that was very popular in ancient times, highly populated place, filled with idolatry and pagan temples and things like that. But as with the other letter to the church, Jesus begins with a preface. He says in verse 8, thus saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He takes us back to chapter 1, gives us an image of how he appeared to John. And the reason he uses this language is because he wants the believers in Smyrna to know that even though I have died, I am alive. They'll need to know that in the midst of the tribulation that they're going to pass through. They'll need to know that no matter what is taking place, that our Savior is yet alive. He's been raised from the dead, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the eternal one, the immutable one, the one who has no beginning or ending. He says to these folks here, I was dead. How did he die? He was crucified. Your Savior, my Lord, was pierced in the side. He was hanging on that cross, people standing around him, mocking him. His own mother was weeping and crying and broken, looking at her son up there on that cross, a boy whose diaper she had to change. A son whom she watched take his first steps. Her heart was broken. Her soul was in travail, and yet he went down in the grave several days later, came up with all power, and he's able to say to John some decades later, I who was dead am yet alive. That's encouraging to a church. So the folks in Smyrna then hear the Lord say, I know your works and your tribulation. God sees their efforts. He sees their Christian witness. He sees the life that they're living, and he says, I see the tribulation. This was ancient Rome. They had spread their tentacles throughout the Mediterranean region, going as far as India, and Christians were persecuted. And it's a very consoling thing to know that even though you are going through difficult times, that somebody would take the time to write a letter to you to let you know that they're concerned about you. How much more when it's your Savior? He says, I know the tribulation. You wonder sometimes, does anybody know what I'm going through? Does anybody see my pain? Does anybody understand my hurts, the internal anxieties that I have, the sicknesses and afflictions in my body? But yet the Lord, he writes and he says to the believers there, I know about that. That's consoling and comforting. He says, I even know about your poverty. Now, I know that there are many people in the body of Christ that love the Lord with their whole heart, and they do not have some of the things that we all have. To be quite honest with you, 3/4 of the earth is not as blessed as all of us that are in here right now. The poorest person in here has blessings and amenities and good fortune that ancient kings didn't have. So what do you mean? Well, you may complain about not having servants and not having people to labor for you, but most of you, maybe a few of you still do, but most of you, I would imagine, are not chopping wood to keep your house warm. You walk over to a button and hit the button, and then the heater comes on. You hit another button, then the air conditioner comes on. I'd imagine most of you aren't washing clothes like your grandparents probably did when they had no washboard out there and they were taking care of it that way. You go down to a machine, you put your clothes inside there, you put a little detergent in there, you hit a button and the thing churns on its own, even though you say, I'm washing clothes. See? So the people around the world, three quarters of the world don't even have running water. Lord says, I know your poverty. And that's a difficult thing to wrestle with, because what does the word poor mean? What is poverty? It's relative to how a person is living. And as I travel and I listen to the gospel of prosperity being preached across the nation, I don't even think people understand many times what it is to be poor. I've been without before, but I've always had a roof over my head and clothes on my back and food there on the table. But there are people that have been Christian in ancient times and are Christians right now who live a life of Christianity in secret. Not too long ago, over in Uganda, there was a young girl, 18 years old, by the name of Beatrice. She was at a prayer meeting in her church, 2 a.m. in the morning, 20 Muslims broke into the church and hacked her to death in front of all the people that were praying. Don't tell me they weren't praying for deliverance. These were people that didn't even hardly have anything, hardly have any clothing at all. But yet in the midst of that, the Lord is able to say to them, just like he said to these folks here, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. Poverty. God doesn't put any premium on poverty. Everything in the Bible costs money. For Paul to travel, it costed money to get on a ship. It cost money to travel on a camel, on a donkey, on a horse. It costs money. You have to cross borders. And it's the same thing with us. Even as Christians, as God has called us to do the ministry, things cost money. But even the Bible says in the book of James, has not God chosen the poor in this world rich in faith? You may not have what your neighbor has in the way of money, the kind of car or home. Your house may not be large and have thousands and thousands of square footage in your home, but if you've got God and you have him in your little corner and you're blessed and he's giving you provision, you have a reason to praise God. He says, I know about your tribulation. Know about the poverty that you're facing. And there are people that, just like the Corinthians and the folks in Macedonia, they give to support people out of their deep poverty. Many years ago, there was a lady in a particular part of America. I know she had heard me preach somewhere. I don't know how she ever found out my home address, but somehow or another she did. And my wife came to me one day and she said, baby, she said, we've got a check here from a lady. And I remember the lady, she was in her late 80s at the time, check for $25. And I said, well, praise God. So I always, you know, people hear us on the radio and stuff like that, so we get mail all the time. So I always try to write back a little note just to let people know we appreciate them and we love them and we thank you. And then I got another one. And this went on probably for about 8 or 9 years. This lady in her 80s sending $20-something dollars each month to our house. And I knew she was interested in the things that we were doing, preaching camp meetings, going to the Middle East and all of that. But she was doing what she could. And then she'd write in the letter there about some of the difficulties she was having, not having all the kind of cash that she wanted. Her husband had passed away. She'd been a widow for some time. And it was hard for me to look at that check and cash that check, knowing that she had all of these other difficulties going on. But she'd always conclude that letter saying, God supplies my needs. She was faithful. We had another couple one time years ago. They were living in Egypt and they worked for an oil company. And my treasurer came to me one day and said, Pastor, do you know these people here? He said, I won't tell you what they're giving, but I just want you to know these folks are giving. I said, well, yeah, I was preaching Catalina Island, Southern California, years ago, 20 years ago. And so they all of a sudden started sending checks to the church. And I only happened to find out because years later they called me and told me they were sending all of this money to the church. But I knew that they had like 8 children. And I knew that they were, you know, working to take care of their kids over there in Cairo and everything like that with all of the stuff that they had here. But yet they believed that even in the midst of their deep poverty, they could still give and believe that God could help them. Nobody knows what's going on behind the closed doors of your home as you're believing God. But God sees. And he's the one that's able to say, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich. Even if you don't think you're rich, he says. Even if you look in the mirror and you say, God, I can't understand why I don't have anything like what a whole lot of other people have. I've had people tell me, Daryl, you need to preach more on the prosperity message. And you need to preach that you get, you give and get, give and get. You know, that kind of a thing. And I've never focused on that. I told a man one time, I said, you know what? I found out a long time ago that if God gives a vision, he gives the provision. Where God guides, he provides. If it's God's will, he'll pay the bill. And I said, Billy Graham, I don't know that I've ever heard him preach a message on how to get rich. But I said, nobody can say that man's ministry hasn't prospered. I said, D. James Kennedy was on television across this nation. And I said, that man had millions of dollars come through his pocket. I said, nobody ever heard him preach a message on how to get rich. I learned very simply early on in the ministry, if people believe in something, they'll support it. So Jesus said, don't take a wallet, don't take a purse, preach the gospel, pray for the sick, and the folks will love you. Jesus says here to the church, I know your poverty. But then he says, I know the blasphemy of those that say they're Jews. Ancient times, even though we know in the book of Acts, believers were called Christians. Within the Roman Empire, we know from Latin writings that Christians were even called Jews then. They considered Christianity to be a sect of Judaism. The Lord here is making it very plain. There are folks that say they're of the seed of Abraham, but they reject me and they persecute you. And even Romans 2 says that Jewish people, the real Jew, is the one that's inwardly, not circumcised in the flesh. And he was saying these folks really are of the devil. Jesus said in the Gospel of John to the very religious people, he said, you are of your father, the devil, for if you were of Abraham, you would love me. They didn't love him. So he says, don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. I've often thought if God knows that I'm about to pass through a very difficult time, why wouldn't he just prevent a very difficult time from happening? But he gives the prediction to the church. He gives them foreknowledge of what is coming up ahead. 10 days of trial, 10 days of tribulation. I see no reason not to accept the number as literal. 10 days of difficulties that are coming. And here is the source of the problem. The devil is going to come and attack you. But the Lord says to them, be faithful. And in the local church, when Satan is attacking and trying to divide the church and false doctrine is coming in, it is your responsibility to be faithful to God. Any and everybody can be unfaithful. Yes, it's raining tonight. There'll be people you'll talk to that say, yeah, I thought about coming to church, but the rain was coming down. I didn't want to get wet. But yet there are other people that will walk 30 miles just to get to a church meeting. Man rode 45 miles by bicycle in Indonesia years ago when I went to preach just to hear the gospel from an American. If it rains, we can't go. Lord gives the prediction. He says, don't fear the things that are going to come. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison. Incarceration is going to take place. Your faith can lead you into jail. But yet even in jail, God can use your witness. Don't be afraid of that. I believe we're moving towards that here in America. It's at the point where I believe that if you work for the federal government, if you work for the state, you work for the county, if you work for the city, we're probably fast approaching a point in time where you'll be persecuted if you go to a church that believes things that are contrary to the culture. And they'll end up putting Christians in jail. You know how many Christians are persecuted in this nation now because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, people that literally have been incarcerated because of their faith? It happens all the time, but it doesn't make the news. And yet the Lord says in verse 10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown. There's the reward. Focus on what I am going to give you rather than what the devil is going to give you. The devil's going to give you pain. He's going to give you problems. God did not say he was going to spare us those pains or those problems, but he definitely said that we're to be faithful unto God no matter what is taking place. Some people aren't like that. But Job was. This man, Job, loved God. He loved God so much he offered sacrifices to God on behalf of his children, saying, just in case my children have done wrong, I'm going to intercede for them. Do you do that for yours? Do you pray for them even though they don't have sense enough to pray for themselves? As they rip and run throughout the world at night and do things that break your heart, do you take the time to intercede for them and pray and say, oh God, I'm asking you, spare their life, have mercy on them. As long as there's breath in their body, there's purpose in their being, God, I pray that you work in their heart. That's what Job did. And a man that lived so good, so clean, who turned from iniquity, chased after God, devil comes to God and said, you know what? I've been running around here looking for somebody to bother. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? He said, yeah, I gave a little thought to him, but you've got a hedge about him. I can't get at him. If you move that hedge, I can't tell you. I'd mess with him a little bit. He'll cuss you. He won't have anything to do with you again. And the Lord said, oh, you're a liar, devil. You're a liar. He said, hey, let's prove it then. Just let me have an opportunity to go after Job. Now, you have to understand, Job has no idea this conversation is taking place. One day the runner comes and says, Job, a storm has come. Telling the kids, houses are blown to smithereens. The tornado took it all apart. Here comes another one. Job, your cattle has been taken. Some marauders have come in. Job, your children have been lost. What does Job do? Job, he kind of takes his stuff off and kind of begins to talk to God and humbles himself in the presence of God. And his wife is over there casting a sneer at him and looking at him and wondering what his problem is. How in the world can you worship and serve God now when we've lost everything? In a moment, we went from wealthiness to poverty. He said, I'm going to worship God. Well, he kept doing that. And sure enough, that devil, he found his way right back there getting access to God. He said, I told you I could do some work on that Job character there, but I just need a little bit more access to him. You know, the Lord said, okay, well, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. Job has no idea this conversation is going on. Suddenly, Job discovers that his body is breaking out in blisters and boils, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. He doesn't even understand what's taking place. And the more that this stuff happens, and he's in pain, unable to lay down, having a hard time to sit, broken pieces of pottery he's using to scrape his flesh because it's itchy and it's leaking fluid and everything like that. And his wife is sitting there looking at him and saying, why don't you just cuss God and die? Would you like to be married to one of them? Job said, you talk like a foolish woman. Doesn't even know God. That man bowed his head in the presence of the Lord. He said, naked I came into this world. I'd go out the same way. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And he worshiped and praised God. Now, of course, the next 40 or so chapters are about his friends coming, having conversations with him. And in the end, the Lord restores everything that he has lost. But It was amazing to me to read that story and realize he lost all of these things, but God let his wife stay there, whispering in his ear over and over again. And Job never had any idea when it was all over that having come through that test, that God had been bragging on him. Yeah. So you look at your trials and you look at some of the things you pass through and you have no idea that God is probably bragging on you. Probably saying, you don't even understand, devil. That woman is strong. He's a child of mine, and he'll never turn his back on me. And the devil will say, give me an opportunity, and I'll prove to you that he'll turn his back. And I mean, here you are shouting and praising God. Everything's falling apart in your life, but yet you're still saying, as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. That's what God is after. He says, be faithful unto death. Everybody's not like that, but everybody should be like that. I knew a preacher one time, he told a story about a husband and wife that always came to church. Both of them were faithful, come right into the sanctuary, sit down front, carried a big Bible, a big, huge pulpit Bible. They used it as the Bible they read in church, and that husband would sit there proud as a peacock. Got his wife next to him. Wife took ill, got cancer. After a couple of years, watching her suffer, she died. He didn't come back to church. Nobody had seen him. So the pastor sent his elder, said, go check on brother so-and-so and see how he's doing. A couple of weeks later, they came back, gave the report to the pastor, said, we went by his house, pastor. We pulled up in the driveway. He was sitting in the car. We walked around to the window, and he knocked on it. He rolled it down, and he was sitting there, pastor, and he was drunk. And we said to him, brother, we missed you. How come you haven't been back to church? Pastor sent us around to let you know we love you. We want you to come back. He said, my wife drugged me to church all my life. And she died. Why do I want to go back to church? I just sit here and drink my misery away. What does the Bible say? Be thou faithful unto death. If your faith in God is conditional upon the presence of your mom, your dad, or your spouse, you don't really have faith. You have a mom and a dad, and you have a spouse. But your faith in God should be strong enough that no matter what pressure the devil puts on you, even in pain and with tears flowing down your cheek, you still cry out to God and worship him. Be thou faithful unto death. I see your tribulation, he says. He says, I give you a crown of life. James chapter 1. Blessed is he that endureth temptation when he is tried, for he shall receive a crown of life. This promise takes us to the end of the book of Revelation. The Bible says that when Jesus comes, he comes with a crown. If you want to receive the crown, be faithful. Don't turn away from God because trouble comes. Your friends backslide, a church splits, your favorite preacher disappears, your spouse dies, you bury a baby. Don't turn your back on God. He's the one that in the end is going to be able to make sure that you see those that you have lost. You'll receive a crown of life. The one that has an ear will listen. And as Jesus says through John, won't be touched by the second death that's mentioned at the end of Revelation 20, when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. The end is not hell or heaven. The end is New Jerusalem and the lake of fire for sinners. We're going to a place where there's going to be streets of gold, where there's going to be no need for a sun or moon or stars, because the Lamb of God will provide the illumination. And when saints who are passing through difficult times read this and hear this and read the whole book, it's like, oh my goodness, I've got to serve God to get to chapter 21 and 22. So John continues and he says to that church in Pergamos, and this is interesting. The imagery again in verse 12 takes us back to chapter 1. It's the imagery of a warrior with a sword. It's going to fight. That's how Jesus is coming back. Revelation 19, two-edged sword out of his mouth. He's speaking the word. And he says to this church in the city of Pergamos, where there were great kinds of idolatries, false gods, and wickedness. And the Lord says, I know that Satan's throne or seat is there. Now, you know as well as I do, it has to be a very wicked place for the Lord to say Satan is habitating there. I've preached in a lot of churches. I've wondered if the devil was the pastor. Yeah. I preached in some places where I thought, oh my goodness, how in the world is God ever going to do anything in this place here? But it says that Satan's seat was there. He was holding court in the midst of that city and right there where the church was at. But yet the Lord says of these people, you hold fast my name. I mean, that devil, he's a mean guy. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us the picture of the king of Babylon. And using the illustration in reference to the devil, he says, I'm going to ascend up into the heavens and be like God. Imitation. He says, I'm going to exalt my throne above God. Pride. He talks about how he's going to expand his powers. He wants enlargement. And yet this devil, who's happily enthroned here, is there because wherever truth is rejected, the devil has an opportunity to set up residence. We used to have people that would come to Turkey when I lived there years ago, and they'd have the prayer walks, and they'd walk around, and they're casting the devil out of the clouds, and casting the devil out of the sky, and the devil over Istanbul, and the devil over Izmir, and the devil, the goddess Diana over Ephesus. They're pulling down the strongholds. You remember that song was real popular, going up into the high places and all of that. And I would listen to that, and I would wonder, why are we spending our time on devils out there that we can't see, and we won't even bother to cast the devils out of the ones that wear skirts and pants in church and on planet Earth? And when I looked at this a little bit more, I realized that wherever there's sin, you'll find Satan. Wherever there's sin, you'll find darkness. Wherever truth is rejected, I don't care how much you try to cast it out of a town. You can try to cast it out of a cloud and out of the area over the city. If you want to change the spiritual condition of the city, you've got to get the people saved. Because the devil can't govern me if I'm under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Since I'm walking with God, the devil doesn't own me. He says, I see where you live. You're there where Satan's seat is at, but yet you're holding fast to my name. You folks will never know how much we pray for you over here in Nebraska. Yeah. Because I have a sense of what the conditions are like here for you that live here. They're so different than where I am. I'm still in rural America, small towns of 1,000 people, spread out where you could drive 45 minutes and only see 5 cars. There's still a stigma if you're in a small town and you shack up. No way on this earth you're going to get away with being a homosexual and nobody treats you different where I am. But I mean, out here, I mean, you're promoted and you're lauded and people look at that. They say, oh, isn't that wonderful? She's in love and he's found a partner and it's just a wonderful thing. But where I'm from, it's not like that. So we pray for you good folks. Pray for us. We're not without our own sins. We got a drug culture and everything else that's out there. But when you can see where the devil is entrenched, after a while, you kind of get tired of resisting that and fighting it. And people begin to give in to it. So the culture invades the church. The church from the pulpit becomes non-offensive. So we don't want to say things that's going to make people mad. I mean, God forbid the mayor comes to church and then we actually get up and say something that may be contradictory to what the law might have just recently been passed in the small town. We don't want to run the mayor off. I mean, goodness, what if a lawyer comes to town and the lawyer, he's got to defend people that's involved with things that we don't necessarily agree with. So we certainly don't want to say anything that's going to make him mad. And pretty soon you'll find that the devil has come into the church. He sat down on the pews and he's wrapped his tentacles around the chairs and around the pulpit. The preacher is not free to preach. And he justifies it by saying, this is what Jesus would do. He would walk in love. Because they have a false sense of what love is. Let's talk about that for a minute. Love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the same world that he loved so much that he gave his only begotten son, he also flooded it when he looked at it and said, it's too wicked, back in Noah's day. The God that so loved the world that gave his only begotten son sent fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah because it was so wicked. The God that so loved the world sent an angel that destroyed 180,000 people in a night because they were going to attack the Jews. The God that so loved the world, he judged Herod in the book of Acts chapter 12. The angel smote him and he died with worms. So loved the world that Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead because they lied in the house of God to a man of God. God so loved the world, but yet when you look at the plagues that break out in the book of Revelation, people wonder, how in the world can that be my Savior? But love has never meant that you could do whatever you want to do without facing the consequences. Love has always meant accountability and responsibility. He says, I see where you're at. Satan's seat is there. His power seems to be so great that even in particular days, my servant Antipas died amongst you. Now, he calls Antipas faithful. We only run into this word so far again in chapter 1 where Jesus is called the faithful witness. But can you imagine how many people died in ancient times that were faithful to God? A lot of people. You read Fox's Book of the Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror. And you read the stories of the Roman soldiers snatching the infants out of the hands of the Christian mothers and holding the infants by their legs and bashing their brains out on rocks. The Christian mother stood there boldly, continued to worship God. You read the stories of the Roman soldiers that said, you either burn this incense to Caesar or we're going to start murdering folks in your family right now. And we'll start with the kids and we'll make mom and dad bow here and burn this incense. And you watched as the soldiers would take the teenagers and the 7 and 8 year olds and the mothers would be screaming and kiss them and say, we'll see you in heaven pretty soon. I'm just behind you. And watch as the soldiers would take the little kids over the edge and just toss them over the edge. Or take some of the kids and tie them up in a sack filled with venomous serpents. Or take millstones and tie them around their neck and drop them in the rivers. But the mothers, the fathers, they walked with God. And the people held on to their faith. You say, that's wicked, that's mean, but it's going on right now in the Middle East. I get emails all the time from friends in the Middle East and they say, please pray for us. Please pray for us. They're knocking on the doors asking who is a Christian. And once they find out, they're crucifying them in the city square. I can't even imagine that. Going down to Blue Lake, the center of town, maybe just outside the fire hall. And hundreds of people standing there watching. Some 15 or 16 year old is then crucified. Watching a bunch of Muslim people applaud, scream Allahu Akbar to the horror of hundreds of people. The Bible says here, you have held fast my name in the days of Antipas, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Satan could kill the body, but he could not destroy that soul. Faith was impregnable. But he had a problem with them, and the problem was that they had the doctrine of Balaam. Now, briefly, to give you a summary of that story, Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. And he had the word of God in his mouth. And Balak looked out, just like the Pharaoh did, and realized the Jewish people were multiplying at a rate that was too great. He said, we've got to figure out what to do. They said, well, there's a prophet over there in Iraq, and if you call for that prophet, he'll come over here and curse these people. So Balak said, well, you know, you've got to send a gift. And that'll maybe help work this thing out. So he sent a gift to Balaam in the book of Numbers, and he put together some bags of gold, some bags of silver, and went to and had the entourage go and said, Mr. Balaam, we got a problem with these Jewish people. It's too many of them. We'd like you to come and curse them. Balaam said, no, I don't think I can do that. God wouldn't be pleased with that. Well, the entourage, they went all the way back to Balak. They said, we handed out the silver and the gold, but he wasn't too interested in that. Balak said, oh, the problem is you didn't take a big enough offering. You got to do this better. So, you know, get a few camels and load the camels down with all the gold that you can possibly think of. And I want you to put behind that camel, make sure you got that brand new Maytag washing machine. He needs to see something he's never seen before. And drag all of that up to him and see what's going to happen. So Balaam came out. He looked and he saw the gold. And my goodness, a washing machine. I've never seen that like that out here. And he's happy. He's looking at all this wealth. And the palms of his hand got sweaty. Oh, my. I don't know what to do. He said, well, let me go talk to God again. So it goes back to God. He said, God, I don't know. What am I supposed to do? I mean, they're offering this. And God said, he already saw in his heart he wanted to go. He said, well, go ahead and go with him then. So he did. He climbed up on a donkey the next day. And I mean, he's so happy. And he's thinking about all that he's going to receive. And that donkey that he's riding, coming around a narrow passway, sees an angel with a sword drawn. And the donkey stopped. He said, I don't look like my human master at all. I better stay here. And Balaam didn't like that. So Balaam started kicking him. He said, now let's get to moving. And get to moving. That donkey wouldn't move at all. Finally, he got the donkey to move. That angel went and positioned himself in another spot, had that sword drawn, and that donkey wouldn't move again. He crushed Balaam's foot up against the wall. Balaam got off, hit him 3 times, and God caused that donkey to talk to him and rebuke him. Goodness! Isn't that just like God? Talks to us where we are in our condition. Peter turned chicken. God spoke to him through a rooster. Mr. Balaam becomes stubborn and God speaks to him through a donkey. Then Balaam's eyes were open and he saw the angel. Realized the donkey was wiser than he was. Yeah. But Balak wasn't done. He said, no, he said this. There's got to be a way to get this man. Every preacher's got his price. So he did it 3 or 4 more times. That final time, he said, now tell you what, I want you to make sure you take all the gold that you can find. I want you to drag behind him one of them brand new Chrysler 300Cs. That'll look good. He'll look good in that. Get him a nice vehicle. Balaam looked at that, and before this thing was all over, you know what Balaam told Balak? He said, Balak, if you want to stop the children of Israel, you need to get them to do several things. You need to get the men to sleep with the Canaanite women, and you need to teach them to eat things that are sacrificed to idols, and you'll stop it all because God will be angry with them. And you know what happened in the end? That's exactly what they did. Idolatry came into the people, and in Numbers chapter 31, it says that when Moses went in to fight the people, he personally took the sword and destroyed the life of Balaam because of his sin. Taught the children of Israel to sin. So here in this story here with the church at Pergamos, they have a doctrine there, a devilish doctrine in the church that's teaching people that fornication is fine. It's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, you wouldn't believe that in a church people would teach that fornication is okay, but they do. There are a lot of places where if you're not married, people won't say anything if you shack up and live in fornication, take communion. Yeah, a lot of places. There are people who teach doctrines that are so seductive that prophets and prophetesses get involved with this kind of stuff. was in church one time in the middle of the message. I don't know why I was drawn to this one man. And I stopped in the middle of the message and I said, judgment of God is against you. So I don't know who you are, but judgment of God is against you because of your lifestyle. And when I said that, it got quiet. It was quiet enough to hear a pin drop. And then in the choir stand, I heard a lady scream as loud as she could. It wasn't a scream like she was fearful. A scream like she was in awe. Well, come to find out later when I talked to the pastor, because we went out to eat, and I was so embarrassed. I said, Pastor, I don't usually act like that. I said, please. I said, I don't know what was going on. And he said, oh, no. He said, Brother Darrell, you don't know what you just did. He said, we've got a lady came to the church, said she was a prophetess. She got connected with a man that was married to the woman that was in that choir stand and talked the man into leaving his wife who's in the choir stand. And he moved in with the prophetess. And can you believe the prophetess and the man stayed in the church? And when you came and exposed it, the whole thing just fell apart. See, God judged the man too. Bad things happened to the man. But when that stuff goes on in the church, it's a seducing spirit. There was a preacher years ago down in Atlanta, Georgia. Back in the Voice of Healing days, he was very popular, sponsored a lot of meetings with these popular preachers. But somewhere in his 60s, people started noticing in that church with 10,000 people, there's something not right. Found out that in that church, he and his staff of preachers had led multitudes of women into believing that if you sleep with the anointed man of God, good things will happen to you. Adultery was all over the place in that big, huge church. When it all fell apart, they found out that the pastor was the father of his brother's son. Whole thing just blew up and fell apart. Last thing I ever saw with that church, one of the nephews or son or somebody like that was a homosexual in the pulpit preaching to a bunch of gay people saying, it's all right, God loves you the way you are. Seductive, seducing spirit. The Lord says that kind of a thing has to be dealt with. In the middle of all of that, you've got people that embrace that doctrine that I hate in verse 15. But he says in verse 16, repent, or I'll come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent, that's the purest form of deliverance. You find a man or woman that really wants to get free from alcohol, let them get in that altar and truly repent. They'll get free. You find a husband and wife having marital problems and they really want to make that thing work and they acknowledge their own sins in their life. They get in that altar. They cry out to God. They say, Father, forgive me of my sins. It's not my spouse. It's me, God. Repentance brings deliverance. He says, I'll fight against them with the sword. Finally, he's telling them in this particular scripture here, if you don't deal with this doctrine of Balaam, I'll come down here into this church and I'll be like Moses was on Balaam in the book of Numbers. Moses killed Balaam with the sword. I'll come down there and fight against them myself with the sword. I'll be the warrior. I'll destroy it. That's what the king is saying. The one that has an ear will listen. He says to the one that does overcome, they'll eat of the hidden manna, the white stone. What's a white stone? Ancient times, in the court system, if a man or a woman was on trial and the jurors wanted to determine a man or woman's innocence or guilt, when they voted, they all reached for a stone. The black stone meant they were guilty. The white stone meant they were innocent, acquitted. Lord says, I'll give you a stone with your name on it. That stone will be a testimony of the fact the charges have been dropped. You've been found innocent, acquitted of all the charges. Folks, there's no way I could ever do that on my own. Christ has to do that. He's the one that has absolved us of all sin. It's not that I wasn't guilty. Oh, I was a bad sinner, bad kid. But the blood of Jesus comes and forgives us. And once he does, we're fine. So I look for that day when God will let me taste of that hidden manna. Give me that stone. Oh, God, I want that. That's not a works-based religion. It is a reward-based religion. I know a lot of people don't like the word rewards, but right here for the seven churches, to every one of them, he said, if you overcome, this is what you'll get. So that's an incentive. Incentive isn't bad. I know I'm saved by faith through grace, that not of myself. It's a gift of God. But I also know when I get to heaven, I have the expectation from Peter that says the elders that do well will get a crown. James 1:12, the one that endures temptation when he's tried receives a crown of life. And I want everything that God's going to give. I want to make that raptured bride. I want to be in the presence of God, and I want to hear him say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's stand today.